Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you all here this morning. The children are excused to their classrooms where the teachers have faithfully prepared a lesson for this morning. For this second service, the kids will be learning about Sodom and Gomorrah and how God is a just God. So let's pray for them as they go off to hear God's word, and let's pray for us as well, as we're going to be in Luke chapter 17. So pray with me here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we get to gather together to hear your word, to worship, and to gather together for mutual encouragement and love one another and care for one another, to fellowship in those ways. And so we thank you for that. We pray for the kids as they go off to their classes. We pray, Lord, that you use your word to soften their hearts, Lord, and to just plant those seeds of truth in their heart, and that you'll use that to produce wonderful fruit, Lord. We thank you for them. We thank you again for your word, and we pray that as we get into your word and hear and study it, I pray that you help us, guide us, and direct us, that you soften our hearts as well, so that we can hear it and apply it, and that you'll be honored and glorified in all that we do this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I intended to preach on Philippians 1 this morning, as I intend to preach through the book of Philippians. But as I studied for Philippians this week, there was something else on my heart. And it kind of became obvious to me that I needed to preach on forgiveness. And mainly this is because over the last year, I've just had a lot of conversations about forgiveness, and this has only increased in the last 6 months. So it's very much on my heart, and I want to just say this just in the beginning. So if you're one of those people that I have had that I've spoken to about this, I promise I didn't write this sermon for you. I don't do that kind of thing, but this is the thing that's been on my heart, and this is the thing that I've been really thinking about, and it just seemed right to preach on it. So I'm excited to do so. So we're in Luke chapter 17, and our text this morning is going to be verses 3 through 10. But we'll start in verse 1, and we'll read together. Luke chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "And he said to his disciples, 'Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him.' The apostles said to the Lord, 'Increase our faith.' And the Lord said, 'If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" I'm sure that you have heard of the Hatfields and the McCoys. The Hatfields and the McCoys are infamous for being two families that were at war with one another. And most of us, you probably have some idea of the story. It's a fascinating but sad real-life story of entrenched strife, bitterness, and unforgiveness. This family feud, it began in 1863 and lasted almost 30 years. It's a story of hatred, of corruption, and unforgiveness that in the end claimed many lives. Between 20 to 60 people died in the feud. And do you know how it all started? Well, the Civil War was part of it, but things really heated up over the disputed ownership of a hog, a single pig. From there, things got wildly out of hand. Bitterness grew to hatred, and hatred brought vengeance and murder, which bred more hatred and vengeance. The Hatfields and the McCoys plotted against one another and murdered one another for 30 years, and each family suffered dearly. For outsiders looking in, you could look at the destruction and the misery that they were bringing on themselves, and you would wonder, why? Why don't they just stop? But it's not just the Hatfields and the McCoys with the problem. These families may have gone to the extreme, but we can fall into the same cycles. Each and every one of us has been sinned against in some way or another. What do we do when this happens? How do we guard against bitterness, resentment, and strife? When should you forgive someone, and what does true forgiveness look like? Thankfully, Jesus has taught much about forgiveness, and this morning we're going to look at one of these passages, Luke 17. As we just read, this morning we'll see that Jesus gives us three commands concerning sin in the church so that we might forgive one another. Three commands concerning sin in the church so that we might forgive one another. And the first command is watch. Look at verse 3. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. The first command that Jesus gives concerning sin in the church is to watch. He says, pay attention. Be on your guard. Another way of saying this is watch yourself. What are you to watch for? Well, there's two things. First, watch yourself. This reflects back to verses 1 and 2 where we're warned about causing others to stumble. Let's read that real quick. It's in verse 1 there. It says, and he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come. But woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Jesus is very serious about sin and our role in causing others to sin. Jesus uses this graphic picture to wake us up and to help us recognize that these are horrific consequences for those who cause others to sin. A millstone is a large stone used for grinding wheat into flour. They're extremely heavy. And having a millstone tied around your neck and being thrown into the sea is not a subtle way to die. It sounds horrific, actually. And Jesus' point is that it's better to die suddenly and horrifically than to face the eternal consequences that God has in store. But it's not just causing others to stumble that you need to watch out for. Don't think for one moment that your only concern should be how your sin affects others. In other words, saying, well, it doesn't hurt anyone is not an excuse. Because sin is so deceptive, people can often tell themselves that lie. You know, well, as long as I'm not hurting anyone, it's fine, right? As long as I'm not hurting anyone, it's none of your business. No. You have to understand the nature of sin. Sin is not wrong because it harms others. Matter of fact, it's not even wrong because it harms yourself. It's wrong because it's evil. It's wrong because it's an offense to a holy God who created you and sustained you and has given you a law to live by. And when you sin, you are rebelling against God. You are violating his law, which is in accordance with his perfect holy nature. You see, sin is a big deal. But we don't often see it that way. We just don't. Let me use an illustration. Have you ever walked into a room of sweaty junior high boys? The smell can be pungent, right? But there's something that amazing that happens when you are in junior high. You don't smell it. You don't smell it at all. You're immune to the noxious odor that fills the room. And I remember being a boy in class and the teachers walking in going, whoa, and commenting on it. And, you know, I'm like, what? You know? We don't smell it because we were in it. We were the ones producing the smell and we were comfortable in it. But it was offensive. It was offensive to those who don't stink and come into the room. And so if there's any junior high boys in here, I'm sorry. I don't mean to pick on you. No offense. I've been there. But it's like that with sin. We have to see our sin as, we've come to see our sin as acceptable. We've come to live in it, and we're comfortable with it. But in reality, the sin that we're so comfortable with offends a holy God. It's a putrid odor before the Lord. Remember, sin is not just a mistake. It's not just a misstep. It's not just being imperfect. These kind of ideas try to soften sin. That's not what it's about. Think about the beginning of it all. Sin is disobedience to God. When God created Adam and Eve in the garden, he gave them everything in creation to rule over and enjoy. Nothing was off limits except one tree in the middle of the garden. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. But every other tree wasn't good enough, right? God gave them every tree, everything to eat, and this whole creation, but it wasn't good enough. Though God gave them everything, a perfect relationship with him, a perfect relationship with each other, and a perfect creation to rule over, they were deceived into thinking that God hadn't given them enough. There were still experiences and wisdom to be held out elsewhere. So they disobeyed the command of God and ate the fruit of sin. And we've been eating that fruit ever since. Every time we choose sin, it's a direct violation of God's commands. Like Adam and Eve, it's a choice not to pursue the things of God or to delight in all that God has given for us to enjoy. It's pursuing what our heart wants. It's pursuing what our heart says is better. It's turning from God and turning to serve yourself. Jesus says, watch out. Take sin seriously. It will trap you. It will destroy you. It will deceive you. It will maim and kill you. Watch yourself. Pay attention to yourselves. Watch. But not only should we watch ourselves, Jesus says we're to watch others. Not only guard ourselves, but guard others. Look at verse 3 again. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Believers have a responsibility to confront one another so as to guard one another from those damaging effects of sin, those devastating nature of sin. Remember, sin destroys. And as the body of Christ, it's our duty, because of our love for God and his people, to watch out for one another. I know what you may be thinking. This has nothing to do with being busybodies going around looking for sin to expose. We don't release the hounds to go through the church sniffing out sin. No, watching out for others is something that's done out of love. We pay attention to one another and we care for one another. Being a Christian is not a private affair. We're to mutually commit ourselves to the pursuit of righteousness and use one another to be accountable. As Americans, we're kind of prone to an individualistic mentality. This way of thinking that doesn't take into account the responsibilities that we have to the community. Make no mistake, the Church of Jesus Christ is a community that includes responsibilities to one another. You don't come here to merely hear a sermon. You don't come here to merely sing a song. You can do that at home, and that's not exactly what church is about. You come here to be joined together with the body of Christ in worship. We glorify God together through prayer, through song, through the ministry of the word and the breaking of bread. We do all of this together, and we grow in holiness together, and we watch out for one another. We care for one another. We serve one another. We love one another. This is why online church is not real church. We need each other. We need to look one another in the eye and say, brother, sister, don't give in to that sin. Don't go there. So what does it mean to rebuke your brother? It doesn't mean to get revenge or to serve justice. You're not to approach a person as if you're the sin police making a bust. Gotcha. No, the word Paul uses means to express strong disapproval, to give warning. It's not a threat. It's about you or about you enforcing the rules. It's a sincere appeal to a fellow believer to repent and find forgiveness. It's born out of a concern for their relationship with God and with others. It's because you love them that you don't want to see their lives destroyed by sin. And you say to them, watch out, brother. Watch out, sister. James 5, 19 through 20 says, brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That sounds pretty good. I want that for you, and I want you to want that for me. So let's talk about the how. How do you rebuke? There's principles in Scripture that Jesus gives. In Matthew 7, he gives us this first principle of if you're going to confront others, you need to first look to yourself and examine your own self. You need to deal with the sin that's in your heart first. And in Matthew 7, 3 through 5, he says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. We've got to address our own sin first, okay? But then second, we're to go to someone. We're to confront, right? And we're just keep the circle small. This is another principle that Jesus gives us. Notice who's involved in the transaction here in Luke 17. You know, he says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, right? You're to rebuke him. It isn't your job to broadcast their sin and to discuss it with others. No, you go to the person in private first. Jesus gives us instruction about this in Matthew 18. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. That's pretty simple. That's pretty wonderful. You go to them. You tell them, oh, brother, you're in sin. And if they repent, everything's wonderful. Everything's great. It's there's reconciliation and peace and wonderful things result. Now, it's a different story, though, if they refuse to repent. Jesus also provides the process for this. He goes on in Matthew 18. He says, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So bring a couple more with you and confront the person. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. You see, it starts small and then it gets a little bigger and then it goes to the whole church. And then if they still don't repent, they are to be as a Gentile or a tax collector. The idea is that for the sake of our brother in sin and for the sake of the church, we have to follow through with pursuing our brothers and sisters until they repent. But if they don't, if the word of God and the pursuit of the church has no impact in their life, then all of the evidence points to an unregenerate heart. They are not a true believer, and we must remove them from our roles accordingly. But throughout the process, through the beginning to the end, we are still saying, please come back. Please repent. Please stay away from that sin. Turn from it and have life. So, and if they repent, whether it's from the first step or the last step, Jesus gives a command. Again, we're looking at here, Jesus giving three commands concerning sin in the church so that we might forgive one another. The first is watch, and the second is forgive. Forgive. Look at verses 3 and 4. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The clear goal for approaching a brother in sin is forgiveness. That's the goal. But there is a prerequisite to that forgiveness. He must repent. Okay? In other words, if you confront the person and he spits in your face and doesn't repent, you can't just let it go. Oh, well, I don't want to get into the conflict. I can't just let it go. It goes back to Matthew 18. You have to follow that through. So let's consider, what does it mean to repent? The word is metaneo, meaning to change one's mind or direction. This is not just feeling guilty. It's expressing a desire to change and asking for forgiveness. There's a difference between someone who is sorrowful because they were caught or because they're experiencing the consequences of their sin, and someone who's sorrowful because they recognize their sin for what it is, and they want biblical restoration. Someone who's sorrowful because they were caught is characterized by making excuses, avoiding the consequences, or hiding the full details of the event. But it's a different thing when a person, when confronted, confesses their sin, all of it. And they rid themselves from every hint of that sin in their life. They're zealous against it. They humble themselves and they submit to further correction and accountability. If you've been confronted, you need to make sure that your confession is sincere, that it's substantive, that it's thorough. It's very important. In the book, The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy, Ken gives a helpful list that outlines the elements of biblical God-honoring confession. It's called the 7 A's of confession. So I have them put them up here. And I want to go through these with you, okay? So number one, again, this is when you are confessing your sin, okay? This is a thorough confession, right? Number one, address everyone involved. This means it's not enough to just admit it to one person or sweep everything else under the rug. If you yelled at your spouse in front of your kids, it's not enough to only address your spouse in that situation. You need to address everyone involved. Don't hide. Address everyone you sinned against. Okay, so here's an example. If I got angry at Blaine, okay, sorry Blaine. If I got angry at Blaine, and I yelled and screamed in front of everyone and took a baseball bat to the windshield of his car in the parking lot, okay, it wouldn't be enough for me to merely confess that sin to him and no one else, okay? I should do my best to confess to everyone who witnessed the behavior, right? And I should also confess to his wife, who maybe wasn't even there at the time, but because I damaged their property, right? Number two, avoid if, but, and maybe. The idea is take responsibility. You don't soften your behavior with excuses. In other words, I don't go to Blaine and say, maybe I shouldn't have taken a baseball bat to your windshield, you know, but I wouldn't have done it if you hadn't taken the last donut. No, you own your own sin. You confess your sin for the sin that it is. No excuses, no subtle justifications. It was sin. It was wrong. I shouldn't have done it. Period. Number three, admit specifically. A true confession doesn't sugarcoat it. I wouldn't say, sorry, I did what I did. I wouldn't say, sorry, I lost my temper. No, a confession that truly desires restoration would be one in which I would say, Blaine, I got angry and I shouldn't have. I yelled at you in front of everyone and I shouldn't have. I took that Louisville Slugger out of my truck and I damaged your property and I shouldn't have. Matter of fact, I should ask, is there anything else missing that I've not confessed? Number four, acknowledge the hurt. A confession is incomplete if you say, sorry, I did what I did. Can we just move on? No, it's loving and healing to a relationship if you can acknowledge the pain that you caused. sometimes we forget that every offense communicates something to the victim. If I bash in Blaine's window, I'd be communicating some painful things to him and causing him quite a bit of trouble with his property, with others, and with our relationship. I must come to him and tell him, Blaine, we've been friends, called to love you, but what I did wasn't loving. In fact, it was hurtful, and I caused you much pain. Okay, number 5, accept the consequences. There are always consequences for our actions. A person who's broken and humbled by their sin will seek to understand those consequences and accept them. There's usually two types of consequences: natural consequences and imposed consequences. Natural consequences are those consequences that just happen, right? If you punch a hole in your living room wall, you might break your hand. That's a natural consequence. And you probably have to pay for it to get fixed. It's a natural consequence. Imposed consequences are those consequences when someone intervenes to correct the situation and imposes consequences. This can be law enforcement or really any authority. A teacher fails a student for cheating. A police officer writes a ticket. As a pastor, sometimes I have to hold someone accountable for their actions, so I make demands to correct their behavior and or demonstrate, to have them demonstrate repentance. So for example, if I bashed in Blaine's window, there's going to be some major consequences. One, I would disqualify myself as an elder. Two, I would lose some trust with my friends and family. Three, I would have some financial obligations to fix what I broke. And finally, there may even be some legal consequences or some accountability restrictions placed on me. True repentance doesn't get angry with natural or imposed consequences. They own up to their sin and accept the consequences with humility. Number 6, alter your behavior. Biblical repentance brings change. A person who is truly repentant turns from their sin and does what's right. If every time I saw Blaine, I was still angry about that donut, or every time I walked by his car, I kicked in the door, something would be wrong. No, a good confession is one that's backed up with change. And finally, ask for forgiveness. True repentant confessions are ones that communicate a desire for restoration. When you ask for forgiveness, you're asking for the relationship to be restored. It's not enough to just say, sorry. I'm sorry is self-centered. Think about it. I'm sorry, meaning I'm sorrowful, right? I'm sad. If that's all you say, how is a person supposed to respond to that? I'm sad that you're sad. I don't know. You know, that's not asking for forgiveness. So parents, don't teach your kids to say sorry. Teach them to ask for forgiveness. Sorry is only appropriate when something is truly an accident. When you accidentally step on someone's toe, you can say, I'm so sorry I stepped on your toe. It was an accident. So finally, in our example, I would need to go to Blaine and ask for forgiveness. So here goes. Blaine and everyone involved, I take responsibility for my actions. They were wrong. I got angry when I saw that you took the last donut. I lost control of my temper and I stormed into the parking lot yelling like a madman. I took that Louisville Slugger to your car window and damaged your property. What I did was hurtful. It was wrong. I forgot all of the ways you have cared for me over the years, and I didn't love you like I should. I'm so sorry I hurt you, and I will take care of all the repairs and accept all of the consequences. I will never do what I did again. I am committed to working on our relationship from now on. Will you please forgive me? What do you say, Blaine?
I'm a retired officer.
All right, good, good, good. All right, so now what? So what happens if someone repents? Here's the beautiful part. But before I get there, I do have to make a note about everything I just said, okay? verse 4 again. If he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. I've outlined what true repentance looks like, what a good confession looks like. And it's important for in when you're caring for others that we look for the fruits of repentance. But Jesus doesn't really address that here, does he? No. Jesus presents a scenario that's very simple. The person says, I repent, and that is enough to forgive. Don't look at this list behind me and say, aha, he didn't do number 4. It's not real repentance. I don't have to forgive. It's not what this is for. That's not what Jesus is teaching. No, matter of fact, in Jesus' example, the person is sinning against you over and over in the same day, and you still have to forgive them. The list behind me is not to judge others, it's to help you. It's to help you confess properly. If I truly want to own up to my sin, I want to do it well. But the fact is, if someone comes and says, I repent, that's enough. That is enough. Jesus says, forgive them. Notice the immediacy of this. Jesus is clearly not saying, once you feel like it, you know, once you've worked through a few things. No. He's saying, you must forgive. You must forgive. They ask for forgiveness, you grant it. It's as simple as that. So what does it mean to forgive? First, God's forgiveness is the example. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. If you've repented and put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are completely forgiven. Your sin has been covered by Jesus' perfect sacrifice, and your sin has been washed away. It's wonderful. Psalm 103, Jason read it this morning. 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, this is a promise. When we repent and we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Nothing is left over. All is forgiven. There's no anger there. It's perfect forgiveness. This is a sure commitment from God. He is faithful to forgive, and that promise will remain forever. What's done is done. It's buried, and he's not going to dig it back up. We can learn from this. Again, Ken Sandy is helpful. He lists 4 promises of forgiveness that help us understand the extent of biblical forgiveness. I'm going to go through this kind of quickly, but if you want this, I can give it to you. Just email me. But when you forgive, you're making 4 promises, right? In response to God's love for me and in reliance on his grace, I forgive you. In particular, I will not dwell on this incident. Put it out of my mind. I will not bring this incident, bring up this incident again and use it against you. I will not talk to others about this incident. I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. All of this means that the incident is in the past and you will not allow it to affect the relationship. It's buried and not to be dug up again. And when the temptation comes to dig it back up, you say, no, I've forgiven them. And I will do everything I can to make sure that I don't give in to that sin of bringing it back up. Now, you might say, you don't understand. He or she keeps doing the same things. They've disappointed me in the past. They're going to do it again. No change. What does Jesus say? How often do you forgive? Look at verse 4 again. If he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Jesus gives an extreme example to demonstrate extreme forgiveness. Imagine this happening to you. The person repeatedly sins against you 7 times in one day. That's every 3.5 hours. How many times are you required to forgive if he repents? Every time. Every time without exception. You must forgive. You might say, but what if you know he's not really repenting? What if you know it's not sincere? I like how one commentator answers this. Hear this. This is good. Forgiveness must be habitual. From the world's point of view, a sevenfold repetition of an offense in one day must cast doubt on the genuineness of the sinner's repentance. But that is not the believer's business. His business is forgiveness. Forgiveness is what's required of you. That's what's required. There's no question about that, because it just makes sense. It just makes sense. And Jesus illustrates the absurdity of Christians deciding not to forgive with a parable in Matthew 18. And I want you to see this. So go ahead and flip over to Matthew 18. We're going to look at the parable of the unforgiving servant. Matthew 18. We'll look at verses 22 and following, or 21 and following. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So that his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." When you hear this story, you should be angry. It's meant to make you angry. And the amounts that are listed here are somewhat lost on us. So here's what's happening. The servant owes a king an insurmountable amount of money. This says 10,000 talents. Now, if we just assume that these are silver talents, only one talent would conservatively equal about $15,000. Okay? For 10,000 talents, that totals $150 million. Okay? It would take the servant several thousand years to work off that debt. So he quite literally could never pay off his debt. This is Jesus using an absurd amount of money for his illustration. And when the servant pleads for his life, the king has compassion on him and completely forgives his debt and lets him go. And yet the servant finds another fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii. That's about $800. And he refuses to show him mercy. And when we think about this parable, you're supposed to get angry. What a wicked servant. What an ungrateful servant. Doesn't he know that he's been forgiven of so much, and yet he can't forgive? He can't show the same mercy? And Jesus' point is this: so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Again, you're supposed to get angry at the servant, but then Jesus turns it on you and says, "Do you struggle with forgiveness?" Ooh, that hurts. That hurts. You see, only God knows the heart of a person. If a person asks for forgiveness, you should consider the great debt that God has forgiven you, and you should forgive from the bottom of your heart. We must reflect on God's inexhaustible grace. How often do you come to God asking for forgiveness? How often do you sin against God? It's probably more than 7 times a day. Maybe 7 times a minute? Shouldn't it be easy for us to forgive anything anyone does to us, considering the debt that we've been forgiven? But it takes faith, doesn't it? If the servant wasn't aware of the amount he was forgiven, or if he didn't truly believe he was forgiven, his actions would make sense. You have to first have an awareness of the monumental nature of your own sin and believe the truth of the gospel. It's when you're totally aware of the monumental sin that I had that was forgiven that I become humbled by that. It brings humility. And that's the next point. Turn to back to Matthew or Luke 17. Luke 17. Again, concerning sin in the church, Jesus commands us to watch, to forgive, and finally, he commands us to humble ourselves. Humble yourself. And the disciples understood the need for faith to forgive. They thought that forgiving 7 times was generous, and Jesus says it doesn't matter if it's 7 times in one day. You must forgive. You always forgive. So how do the disciples respond? Verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had the faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. We don't give the disciples enough credit. The disciples recognized their inability to do what Jesus was teaching. To them, this was completely contrary to everything that they had learned. They recognized, we need supernatural help with this. They say, increase our faith. And the disciples were humbled, and they understood they needed faith to forgive. And that's good. However, they thought that they needed a larger quantity of faith to obey Jesus' command. And that's not true. That's what Jesus corrects. Jesus explains that extraordinary things come from a little faith. It's not about the quantity of faith. It's about the presence of faith. Do you believe? Some have taken Jesus' response too literally. They divorce this section from the previous topic of forgiveness, and they believe that the disciples and Jesus are just talking about miracles. Jesus is not giving the secret to miraculous powers. He doesn't expect the disciples to try to practice trying to uproot mulberry trees. He doesn't expect them to open schools of supernatural mulberry ministry. No, he does expect them to see just how a little faith can produce extraordinary results in accomplishing what God desires for us. And Jesus uses a paradoxical image. Like he used with the rich young ruler, the rich young ruler, like a camel going through the eye of a needle. The idea being, faith can make the thing that seems impossible possible. Do you struggle with unforgiveness? Is there someone you've not forgiven, even though they've asked for forgiveness? Is there someone who's wounded you over and over? It may seem impossible to forgive them, but don't count out the power of faith. Trust the Lord with your obedience and watch the amazing happen. You'll be surprised what God will do when you believe his word and follow his commands. However, not only should we recognize that we need God to grant us faith, but we need to have an attitude of humility in the whole process. Look at verses 7 through 10. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. I don't know if you're picking up what Jesus is teaching here. This section is meant to deflate your ego, right? In this story, you're not the king, you're the unworthy servant. And there's two humbling aspects of this. First, we might think that God asking us to forgive is God like kind of asking something extra of us, like asking us a favor. I remember working in an ice cream shop as a teen, and I remember trying to get someone to cover my shift. It was always kind of uncomfortable. It was difficult to do because I knew I was asking a huge favor from my coworker, right? I was asking them to take something that was my responsibility. And you shouldn't have this kind of thought with God. God is not asking you for a favor. He's not coming to you like, hey, you know, since I've forgiven you, wouldn't it be great if you could forgive others? Like, do you mind? No. Jesus is saying that if you think that forgiving is something other than your basic responsibility as a lowly slave, you think too highly of yourself. Or there's another way that this might humble us. Maybe you have forgiven someone and now you feel great. The temptation could be to think, wow, look how spiritual I am. Look how forgiving I am. I'm so loving and spiritual and mature. I'm the bigger person. I deserve some credit. Jesus squashes any such attitude. You're not that great. That's basic. That's just what you have. That's what you've been required to do. That's your job. It's like if I go to my wife and I want her to congratulate me for flushing the toilet. What is she supposed to say? Wow, what a good husband you are. You've gone above and beyond today. No. A slave doesn't labor expecting to receive some sort of reward or accolades for his work. The master doesn't owe the slave, and the master is not expected to serve the slave. The master is not expected to treat the slave as if he did something that was above what was expected. He only fulfilled his duty. Jesus is saying, you must forgive. There's no option here. There's no gray area. This isn't a request. It's not a favor. If you're a follower of Christ, it's required. You must forgive. We must remember that obedience does not obligate God to do anything for us. Our obedience to God is expected. It's appropriate. And we are mere slaves to a mighty master. Paul understood this well. Even as an apostle, Paul introduced himself and referred to himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. Paul understood that the debt he owed to God was far greater than anything he could ever give. His works were nothing more than obedience. And get this, even the obedience we give God is only possible because of God's grace. If it wasn't for God's grace, we would still be slaves to sin. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Since we are mere slaves, our attitude shouldn't exceed our position. Even if we've obeyed everything Jesus has commanded, we are still to view ourselves as unworthy slaves. You see that there in verse 10. We are unworthy slaves. We have only done what was our duty. The word unworthy is the Greek word akreos, meaning worthless, useless, or not worthy of praise. This is true humility. The believer must see himself as he truly is. He's not some magnificent being who deserves praise and honor. No, it's all glory alone be to God. However, get this. This is pretty awesome. God's grace is exceedingly great because he has chosen to reward those who serve him. Not because it's deserved, because it's not, but because he is gracious and kind to us. He is that forgiving. He is that gracious. In fact, we're promised a heavenly inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. God has enabled us to do good works which are expected and commanded, that aren't really worthy of any that aren't really worthy of anything extra, any other reward. Yet he also rewards us. Isn't that amazing? This is why all glory goes to him. It's all to him. So, how do we deal with sin in the church? As a slave devoted to his master, we obey Jesus' commands. We watch ourselves and others. We forgive those who repent. And we humble ourselves knowing that we need faith and are mere slaves serving a gracious master. Now, the Bible teaches a lot on forgiveness, and we've only scratched the surface here. There's just a couple things that I haven't addressed, and I want to take a moment and just address them quickly, what the Bible says about them. First, there's a question that comes up. Do you only forgive if the person repents? Do you only forgive if the person repents? The Bible does presents two kinds of forgiveness, conditional and unconditional. And both are appropriate at different times. Okay? We've already discussed conditional forgiveness today. That is, if they repent, you must forgive them. Forgiveness or repentance is the prerequisite to forgiving. Okay? But can you forgive someone if they don't repent? And the answer is yes, sometimes. Okay? 1 Peter 4:8 says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." Proverbs 19:11 says, "Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense." 1 Corinthians 13:6, Paul says that love does not take into account a wrong suffered. That is, when you love someone, you don't have to keep a record of all the wrongs that they've committed against you. Love indeed covers a multitude of sins. It would be the height of arrogance and self-centeredness if we believed that every wrong against us should be accounted for and held against each offender. Because we live in a fallen world with fallen people, we would have to spend every day keeping and maintaining our records of who has offended us. In addition to this, it would be our responsibility to confront others and ask them to repent for every offense. This would make any relationship unbearable, and we would lose many friends, further adding to our list. So, and here's the thing. I know people who try to do this, and they end up arrogantly calling everyone into account for every perceived wrong, and they destroy the relationships that they have with people, and people don't trust them. I've seen it happen. No, love is sacrificial and regards others as more important than yourselves. This perspective allows you to humbly suffer an offense without demanding justice or a repentant response. But I do say again, there are times when the loving thing to do is withhold forgiveness until the person has repented. There are times when overlooking an offense is self-centered and cowardly. Oh, I just don't want to get into conflict. That's the cowardly response. And the Bible is clear that Christians have a responsibility to look out for one another, confront one another, right? To live at peace with one another. And this is often only possible with confrontation and repentance. So here are just a few things, right? So if a person's sin is something that will draw them away from following Christ, you are obligated to go to that person to confront them and say, "Brother, sister, watch out." Right? You don't just look the other way. That's unloving. That's unhelpful. That's wrong. If a person's sin damages the testimony or reputation of the church, you must confront them. If a person's sin is clearly harming someone else, you must love your neighbor, both the offender and the offended, by going to them and confronting them. It's one thing to overlook an offense against yourself, but when you see it happening to someone else, you should say, "Brother, sister, don't do that." Finally, but maybe not exhaustively, if a person's sin causes a break in your relationship, you don't just ignore it. Right? That's running away. That's cowardly. If there's a break in your relationship, you have to go to that person. You have to make peace. There's really no option. In all of these scenarios, the offender must repent for his own sake and the sake of the unity of the church. So sometimes it's appropriate to forgive unconditionally, and sometimes it's appropriate to require that a person repents. However, in any scenario, the Bible is clear that Christians are not to harbor bitterness against anyone. Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. For the sake of time, I'm going to skip this next part. The next question is, now, there's one more area of forgiveness that we should mention, and that is about unbelievers and persecution. Like, where does forgiveness come into play? If you're interested in that, email me. We can talk about that. But I'm going to go ahead just for the sake of time and move along, because I'd be seriously missing the mark if I didn't ask this. Have you been forgiven? Have you been forgiven? We've talked about the need for forgiveness because God has forgiven you. But that's only for believers. The reality is you can only know true forgiveness if you have been forgiven yourself. So maybe you're listening today and you're struggling with these things. Maybe you're thinking that forgiveness is impossible. Could it be that you've never tasted forgiveness yourself? If that's you, I urge you to examine yourself to see if you really know Christ. Maybe you don't have faith. Maybe you don't know forgiveness. But you don't have to remain there. You may be in your sin this morning, laden with the guilt of your own wickedness. But Jesus offers forgiveness. If you turn from your sin and you put your faith in Jesus Christ, he offers forgiveness. You can find forgiveness in him. He's graciously given you another day today to turn to him, and he offers to forgive you if you put your faith and trust in him. He says to you, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to Christ today and find rest for your guilty heart. He stands ready to forgive. Let's pray. Father God, we know that we are required to forgive, and yet sometimes our own selfishness, our own stubbornness, our own pride gets in the way. I pray that you help us, Lord, whether it's in our relationship with our spouse or our brother and sister, or our friends, or our family, or our church members, or coworkers, or whatever it may be, Lord, help us to be people who are quick to forgive. Help us to be people who demonstrate the forgiveness that you have given to us by loving others and caring for others, and being quick to offer the grace that you've given to us. We pray that we can grow in this area, that we can excel in this area, and that you can be glorified through us in that. We just thank you for your grace. We thank you for everyone here this morning. And we pray that that we can grow in this area. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, I want to just end with reading again Psalm 103, just really quick. All right. It says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Amen. All right. God bless you as you go.